If you have a copy of God's Word, we're going to read Colossians chapter 1. In the Pew Bible, it is found on page 1251, or it begins there. This is God's holy word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field.
Grass withers, and flowers fade. The word of our God shall stand forever.
Amen. You may be seated. And our children are dismissed to attend children's church. I want to welcome you again in the name of the Lord to Trinity. We're glad to have you with us. It's Michael Howell who is leading us in worship. My name is Kirk Cooper. We would love to greet you after the service. We are ending the year. And this is the end of the liturgical year. I don't expect all of you to keep up with that, but it is. This is the end of the liturgical year. And this is a special Sunday. Next Sunday begins a season in the church called Advent. And there'll be more to talk about when we arrive in Advent. But the Sunday before Advent is called Christ the King Sunday. This is Christ the King Sunday. And you might have noticed that the hymns and the readings and even the prayers were oriented around the kingship of Jesus Christ. And as we think about Christ as King, I got to pick any passage to preach from. And so the place where I first thought to go was Colossians 1. Now, this is a passage that I've preached on less than a year ago, or a little more than a year ago, on Sunday night. But this is a passage about the kingship of Jesus Christ, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And before we jump into it, and I just want to go by it verse by verse, and you have an outline for you in the bulletin, which I'm going to do my best to follow. I just want to say this right off the bat because of our context. We don't like kings. We are a people whose identity is very much tied up in the fact that we tell kings to go on, right? America, right? Like, that's our identity, and that's who we are, and I know that, and I'm not going to say that America should never have been founded, or we should, you know, whatever. That's not what I'm going to say, but I'm going to say this, because I think it's important to understand this, is that America is not God's nation, God's holy nation, right? And there are a lot of things about the way our country is governed that are good, that kind of hold in check our worst impulses. But when we go to heaven, there will not be a Senate and a Congress. There will be no voting. We are going and we are bound for a kingdom that has a king. And as citizens of that country, even though we want to be good citizens of America and do and honor Christ by honoring our leaders, and we want to thank God for the privilege that we have of electing our own leaders, of electing our leaders in the church, but also in the government, we are bound for a kingdom. And we serve a king. And not only that, we need a king. We need a king. More on that at the end. This passage breaks down pretty simply into two sections. The first is the qualifications of the king. It answers the question from Psalm 24:8. Who is this king of glory? Well, Paul tells us who the king of glory is in verses 15 to 20. And then the second section will be the world and those who dwell therein, right? His subjects. So the king and then his subjects. And then at the end, so what? First and foremost, the king. Look in verse 15. The first thing that Paul says about this king, Jesus Christ, is he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. If you read the beginning of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews says this of Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. What this means about our king, Jesus Christ, is that we do not have to guess what God is like. One of the most frustrating things about relationships, any relationship, is trying to guess what the other person is thinking. I think a lot of people, when they're dating, before they're married, and even when they're married, they're wondering, what's going on inside that other person's head? What are they thinking about? How are they interpreting these events that are taking place? How are they perceiving me and what I say? And that causes a lot of angst. There's been a lot of pop songs written about that. We don't have to wonder what God is like. He has done us a great mercy in that he has shown us exactly what he is like. What is God like? He is like Jesus Christ. There is no better expression of what God is like than to read in the New Testament of what Jesus Christ says and does. He is the image of God, the invisible God. But not only is he that, in verse 15 it also says he is the firstborn of all creation. And I'm not going to talk about Arianism or, you know, if you want to study church history and those heresies, you're welcome to. That is not what Paul is talking about here. What does Paul mean when he says that he is the firstborn of all creation? That's not going to really line up with what he's going to say just in a minute about Jesus. He doesn't mean that Jesus was created by God. He's eternally God. But as the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:2, that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. Because in the context in which Paul is writing, the firstborn has rights. The firstborn has rights. Special rights that are only his. I have two sons, right? And if we lived in this time, don't tell the younger one this, but when I died, we would divide everything that we owned into three portions, right? And my older son would get two of those portions, and the younger son would get one. Two for the older, one for the younger. And that is simply because of the way in which they're born. I can see my older one smiling over there. He's so happy. We don't live like that now. But that's how it worked back then. That's how it worked. And so being the firstborn, there were rights that you had. And Jesus Christ has those rights. What are Jesus' rights? He is the heir of all things. There is not anything in the world that he is not heir to. There is not another son with which he will be dividing the spoil. He's getting it all. He already has it all. He owns it all. This king is exactly what God is like, and he is also the firstborn. He has the rights of the firstborn. That's the family resemblance. But what else is this king like? Let's look at verse 16, this creative control. For by him all things were created. Now, again, Paul is actively speaking against Arian heresy that Jesus didn't exist at some point and then was created. Because he says that Jesus Christ had was an active participant in the creation of all things. Hebrews 1:2 says this, through whom also he created the world. Through whom also God created the world is through Jesus Christ. John 1:3 says this, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. As creator, Jesus Christ owns all things. Nothing is outside of his dominion. There is not one thing, not one molecule of this earth that Jesus Christ can't say, that is mine. I own it. It was made for me, it was made by me, and it was made for me. It is mine. He, just like a king, has authority over his dominion. What Paul says here is that this king's dominion is everlasting. It has no end. There is not one part of our lives that Jesus Christ does not exercise dominion over. Not any part of you. When Jesus Christ, if you want to think of your life like a house, Jesus Christ owns every room. He enters every room. He says, this is mine. But not only did he make all things, continue reading in verse 16. In verse 17, it says this, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So in other words, not only does Jesus Christ have ownership and dominion over all things, he is also keeping it running right now. What Paul is saying here is God did not set a clock. This is a watchmaker kind of theory that was popular hundreds of years ago. Could still be popular today. But that Jesus Christ, God did not set a clock in creation and set that clock over and be like, well, let's just see what happens. That is not what Paul says. Paul says that Jesus Christ right now is holding his entire dominion together. There are, I don't know how many people in this room, and each one of you has a heart, and each one of your hearts is beating at so many beats per minute, depending upon a lot of different factors. But the one factor that is absolutely keeping your heart beating and my heart beating right now is Jesus Christ. He owns everything and he holds everything together. And this ought to humble us and encourage us. It ought to humble us because we realize that so much is not in our control. He holds control over all these things, but we hold control over so little. And much of our testimony is desperately clinging to the tiny scintilla of control that we think that we have. And the hardest times in our lives is when it's revealed that we have no control. That he's in control. But not only should it humble us, it also encourage us. Because if it was up to us, they come up with these pithy sayings. Here's a saying. I think it's 10 words. They're all two-letter words. This is the kind of thing you put on a bumper sticker. It's catchy. If it is to be, it is up to me. If it is to be, it is up to me. It's like the coach says before the big game. Guys, it's up to us. We got to get it done. You put in the work. Now, that might sound inspiring and encouraging. But when it comes to salvation, that is such a huge anvil, a boulder over our heads. Instead, the encouraging news is that it is not up to us to win the battle, to achieve reconciliation with God. No, Jesus Christ is living and active even today. Do you believe that? Now, I know that's a Sunday school question and a Sunday school answer. I know that we're in church and you're supposed to say, of course, Jesus Christ is living and active. But let me ask you a question. Does the way in which you live your life, does the way in which you communicate with others, does the way in which you behave, does the way in which you think Does it indicate that you believe that Jesus Christ is living and active? That he is in control? Or do your words, I'm afraid this is true of me, that your words and your thoughts and your actions indicate that you still think you're in control? That you're holding it together? You lose sleep at night, worried about all kinds of things that might or might not happen. What if this happens? What if that happens? And you can't sleep. And you're worried. And I want you to hear this encouraging word from Paul about our King. He sustains and holds all things together. Even the minutiae of your life. So, there's family resemblance, there's creative control. Look in verse 18. There's also, he's the kind of king that leads from the front. Look in 18, it says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. What does it mean that Christ is the firstborn from the dead? And you might say to yourself, well, it just means that he was raised from the dead. First person to be raised from the dead. Although, first person to be permanently raised from the dead. Well, sure, that's what it means. But it means more than that. I already said I have two sons. I'm not going to be able to talk about the younger one anymore once he gets in here and has to listen to sermons. So I'm going to talk about him a bunch now. I can't hear. But like most children, when Grayson, he called it taking a haircut. I don't want to take a haircut. When Grayson had to take a haircut, it scared him, right? He was scared of it. He was scared. I mean, this to me is the most rational fear that any child has. Here's this lady you never met. Now she's going to do scissors right by your eyes for a while. No thanks. Maybe not. Then she's got this machine and it buzzes. And you have to hold real still or it'll cut you. Then we're surprised when, you know, they're just sweating bullets and crying. Okay, it's a scary thing, right? I actually remember, that's a life memory of mine, is being scared of a haircut, being scared of those scissors. And when I used to take them to get their haircut. And every time that we took him, when he was younger and he was scared of it, now he's not obviously, but when he was scared of it, what did he want? Daddy, I want Cam go first. I want Cam go first. It's like, okay, Cam go first. And he's older, he's not scared. He's like, fine. He wanted someone to go in front of him, right? And it was reassuring, even though it still scared him, it was reassuring to know that someone was walking in front of him. And he could look at it and he could say, look, okay, he made it through, so maybe I'll make it through. Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He leads from the front because he never asks us to go anywhere that he hasn't already gone. He is there before us. There is no suffering that we can endure. No betrayal, no hardship that we can face that Jesus Christ has not already faced. He has true empathy because he knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to be betrayed, to be made fun of, to be disrespected, to be ignored. He knows. He knows what it's like. And not only does he go before us in that, but he also goes before us in the resurrection. He shows us that it's going to be okay. He says, you don't just have to hear me say it. I will do it so that you can follow. He is our pioneer, as the writer of the Hebrews calls him. But it's not just that he's the firstborn from the dead. Keep reading in verse 18. It says he's the firstborn from the dead that in everything he might be preeminent. What does it mean? What does that mean? Now, certainly, we've already talked about this, or at least I have recently from this very pulpit, but Luke 24:27, the road to Emmaus, Jesus tells us that all Scripture is about him. And certainly, that applies here. But it's more than that. It's more than that. What does it mean for Jesus to be preeminent? This is a quote. I don't know who said this. I looked it up online and I couldn't find anyone to attribute it to. But there are these little things you can buy. You know how they have those? If you have one of these in your home, that's great. But a lot of people do. You see them. It'll say like live, laugh, love, right? It's like in cursive or something. You know, they've got them all over the place, right? And some people, cynical people make fun of those. And I would say those people need to repent. And maybe the live, laugh, love people need to repent a little bit too. I don't know. But I'm not here to decide how your home should be decorated. What I'm here to say is that sometimes there are these little things you can put up. Sometimes they can be cross-stitched or they can be printed in some way. And it says this: Christ is the head of this home, the unseen guest of every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. And that gets at what Paul is getting at when he says that Christ is preeminent. There is not one part of our lives that does not concern Christ and His influence. And let me ask you something. It's Sunday, so you want a king. Or you may want a king on Wednesday night. But Jesus is king every day. He is king every day. He is not limited to Sundays and Wednesdays. In everything, He is preeminent. We've got to keep moving. I want to make sure we're doing well for time. Look at verses 19 and 20. This is the fullness, the flesh, and the blood. Verses 19 and 20. And this ends Paul's discussion of who this king is. It says in verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And this is where I want to just camp out for just one second, because this is a hard passage to understand. What does it mean that in Christ, in our King, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell? Well, you need to understand the context. You need to understand that there were some people that were coming in after Paul to the church that he's writing to, the church in Colossae, right? And they were saying, yes, it's good to trust in Jesus, but you also need this. You also need that, right? They had different strategies about what you needed besides Christ. Yes, you needed Jesus. He was important, right? But it wasn't all that you needed. You also needed these other things. And this word fullness, right, it has the connotation of completeness. Think of it like this. There are 32 pieces to a chess set, right? 16 for each team, a black set and a white set, right? And you have to have all 32 to play, right? When they're all present and accounted for, the fullness of the chess set dwells on the board, right? Or you may think of it like the cards in a deck, right? I'm not going to count the jokers for a second, because games that use the jokers are weird. But, you know, 52 cards, right? A deck of cards becomes almost useless when one of those 52 is gone, right? It doesn't really matter which one. All of a sudden, you can't. It's not complete. It's not full. What Paul is saying about Jesus Christ is that He is fully God. And that means three things, okay? It means, first of all, that Jesus Christ lacked nothing in divinity, that He is fully God. We've already kind of hammered that home, right? Is that He is the exact imprint of God's nature. He's the image of the invisible God. He is fully God, okay? The other thing that means is that by giving us this king, God has given us all that He can possibly give us. He has given Himself fully. I used this illustration before. I'll use it again. I'm a bad question asker. I don't know if I'll ever get better at it. But when I tell my wife that I've met someone or saw someone that we haven't seen in a while, I will tell her about the conversation, and then she will start asking me some questions. Oh, well, how's his brother doing? Or what grade are the children in? And I will always have to tell her, which she hates to hear, and she should hate to hear, but I always have to say this: I've given you all the information I have. I don't have any more to give. I recognize I should have asked those questions, and I didn't, and I apologize for it, but I didn't hold anything back. I gave it all. This is all I got. And I know it's not enough, and I know that but it's all that I have. When God sends us Jesus Christ, He's sending the whole thing. There's nothing more He could possibly add to it. This is everything. And that means, and this is the third thing that means, is that if you have Christ, then you have everything you need. You may lack many things in life. You may be in situations where this always happens to me. I'll get a new tool or a new like gadget. I'm like, oh, that'll be really useful. And then the 1 second that I need it, I don't have it. It's back at home, right? We're on a trip somewhere. And I'm like, oh, I've got that in a drawer at home. No use to me, right? Not true with Christ. When you have Christ, you have everything you need. I'll tell this story really quickly. We were at RYM, maybe my first or second year at this church. And our shower broke. One of our showers. We had in the boys' dorm. We had multiple showers and one of them broke. And it was only shooting out like scalding hot water. And at first I told the boys they were being kind of wimpy about it. And like, it can't be that hot. And then I tried to take a shower in it. And I was like, oh my word, this is way too hot. And a kid that was in our youth group a long time ago, he had driven over from somewhere else. So he had his truck there. And he said, I think I can fix it. His name is Jack Albritton. I'll tell you who it is. And I said, Jack, do you think you have the tools and to fix it? I trusted him to do it. If you know him, you know that he's going to have the tools. And he actually said this to me. He said, Kurt, if it's not in the back of my truck, we don't need it. And I was like, I like this kid. I still like him. Not a kid anymore. I still like him. Guys, if you have Jesus Christ, you got everything you need. That's what it means, that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. One more thing before we talk about us. What does it mean when Christ says, when Paul writes about Christ in verse 20, he made peace, he's making peace by the blood of his cross. It means this. With what currency were you bought if you are in Christ? You know, currencies, the value of currency changes all the time, right? What's more important, the sterling or the yen or the dollar or whatever? And I know there's all, look, I'm not following the news, but I think, you know, there's all kinds of economic upheaval. And you never really know, like, where our dollars can't stacks up against other people's dollars. I know, you know, in Mexico, everything is like thousands of dollars, but one of their dollars, I don't know. I can't understand all that. But I know that currency can go up and down in value. But I'll tell you this, the currency with which you were bought is the most precious currency in the universe. It's the blood of the King. The King comes and he conquers our enemies, and he doesn't conquer them through the way that we would expect, by totalitarian victory and domination. No, that's coming. But the first way that he comes to ransom his people and to reconcile his people is he comes and he suffers. And he says, I will pay the most precious, most expensive price. And for whom is he willing to pay this price? For you. That is the story of the gospel. You. And yes, Jesus knows all about that thing you said, that thing you thought, that thing you did. He knows all about it. It's not, you haven't hidden it from him. And still, he will pay the most expensive price to have you and call you his son, his daughter, his child. Well, that's the first section. Second section, a little bit shorter, verses 21 to 23. What about his subjects? That's the King. What about his subjects? What about the world and those who dwell therein? Just really two things about them. First and foremost, they have a past, and they have a present, and they have a future. Right? A past, a present, and a future. First, their past. Look in verse 21. And you, he talks to us, those who hope in Christ, who were once alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. That's what characterizes their past. Alienated or alone, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. Now, what has happened since the King has come? Look in verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Do you see the difference? Before Christ, all of us are alienated, isolated, alone. Now we are reconciled and presented before God in Christ. Right? Before Christ, everyone before Christ is hostile in mind and does evil deeds. But now they are holy in Christ, holy, blameless, and above reproach. This is the drastic, titanic change that Christ initiates by faith, as Paul tells us in verse 23, by faith. And Christ gives us a picture of what that looks like. I'm not going to have you turn there. But in Mark chapter 5, Jesus Christ meets someone who is alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. They call him the Gerasene demoniac, and this is how he is described, that he lives among the tombs, that no one could bind him even with a chain, right? He had this superhuman strength. No one could subdue him. That all night he lived among the tombs, and he was on the mountain, and he was crying out and cutting himself with stones, right? He's alienated. He's hostile in mind. He's doing evil deeds. No one wants anything to do with him. And then the king shows up. And guess what happens when the king shows up? This is how he's described. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there. He's clothed. He's in his right mind. And they were afraid. He's sitting. He's clothed. He's in his right mind. And these people were afraid. Now, what were they afraid of? They were afraid of the gigantic, life-altering change that Jesus worked in this man. It's a picture of what Paul is talking about here, that he can do in you, that he has done in you if you are in him. Okay, so what? What do we do with this? Okay. Two things. Now, I wrote this, or I came up with this before the Iron Bowl. I just want you to know that, okay? I'm sorry about that. But I was watching my team play, and we were getting beat. And I knew that we were going to lose. I knew it. I knew that we were going to lose. And I actually told my dad. I said, what's so frustrating about this is that they just won't go ahead and blow us out. They've got to, like, make us have this hope, right? They've got to let us have this hope. You know, we're not any good, but we're still kind of in it. And it's more frustrating, right, to have this hope than it is to just get beat 50 to nothing. It's like, can we just turn off at halftime? But they wouldn't do it. Wouldn't even give us that mercy. And that's the thing, though, guys, is that when you think that you have a chance, you think to yourself, you have all these second guesses. Well, if I hadn't done this, or I hadn't done that, or if I'd done this a little bit different, maybe things would have worked out. You're not ready for the king in that situation. You are only ready for the king when you are up against something that you know you will never defeat. This Gerasene demoniac, he had no shot. He was up against a power that he could not beat. He couldn't sit there and think, oh, if I just made this decision or that decision. No, he was totally and utterly defeated until the king showed up. Well, let me ask you a question. Are you tired of trying to establish your own kingdom? Of thinking to yourself, well, maybe if I just do this or do that, then things will work out. Can I encourage you to just give up hope in that? What you need is the king to show up. And the king to take control of your life. Because guess who has to listen to the king? Everybody. He has power that we don't have. And he can change people. And that's the last thing I want to say. Do you believe that people can change? Do you believe that someone can go from alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds, and be reconciled and become holy and blameless and above reproach? Do you believe that? That is the gospel. Everyone in here this morning who's claiming the name of Christ, that is their only hope. It's not the good decisions they made or the good family they came from. No. Their hope is this, that the king showed up and defeated their enemies that they couldn't defeat. And now they're a new person. Would you like to be a new person? Would you like to experience that change? You need this king. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, break us of our illusion, of our many illusions of control. Lord, show us our hopelessness against what we face. But Lord, don't leave us there. Lord, turn our eyes to the King. That like the Israelites, when David defeated Goliath, we would rise up with a shout because the King has secured our victory. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.